morning we started a short but I think in-depth look at Matthew 5 verses 17 through 19. It's a passage of great importance to the relationship between the believer and the Old Testament law, and I thought it would be better for us to keep our thoughts focused on a topic of this nature and do it all together, so we're going to study this evening and finish that text, Matthew 5, 17 through 19. It has to do with the relationship between the believer and the Old Testament law, as I said. It raises questions like this: are believers to keep the whole of the Old Testament law? Are we to keep only the moral aspects of the Old Testament law? Are we under a new law called the law of Christ, as mentioned in Galatians 6? The interpretation of Matthew 5, 17 through 19 is one of the keys to answering those questions. Now, let me summarize what we did this morning so we're all on track again. We laid the background of our study in these verses this morning by summarizing the major views of the New Testament believer's relationship to the Mosaic Law. The theonomists, we said, say that law does apply today. The law does apply today, and it must be enforced even in our national governments. That was one view, the theonomy view. The law does apply today, and in fact, it should be the law of every land. And we need, as Christians, to work to make that happen. The more traditional Reformed view, as I laid it out this morning, says that the Mosaic Law is in force, but then it qualifies that statement severely. Some would say that within that camp, that only the moral aspects of the Mosaic Law are enforced today. Others would say, well, yes, the whole law is enforced, but then they completely alter the obvious Old Testament meaning and application of many of those laws. As I mentioned for you this morning, for example, the Sabbath is no longer on Saturday. The medical laws of Leviticus mean only that you must love your neighbor and so on. Execution under the Mosaic Law becomes church discipline, and on it goes. A third way of handling the New Testament believer's relationship to the Old Testament law is a more dispensational perspective. With Paul, this view says Christ was the end of the law, Romans 10:4, and we are not under the law. We are not under the Mosaic law following the cross of Christ. That's this view, the third one. We are, however, not free to act as we jolly well please. That's because we are under what Paul calls the law of Christ, the New Testament commands of Christ and his apostles. Since God's character doesn't change, this view is quick to emphasize, that law of Christ is essentially the same as the moral aspects of the Mosaic law. God's still holy. But according to Paul, it is definitely not the Mosaic law. A fourth view that we looked at this morning we rejected out of hand, and that would be called antinomianism. The view that there's no law at all for the New Testament believer, you can live however you want, and that we simply reject because that is obviously wrong. Now, after we summarize the three basic views of the relationship between a New Testament believer and the Old Testament law, we then started to look at Matthew 5, 17 through 19. By the omission of all, this is a challenging text exegetically. And therefore, we started by determining what the text can't mean. It's easier to see what a text must mean once you've excluded all the meanings it can't have. We determined that there were two things that Matthew 5, 17 through 19 cannot mean. The first is it cannot mean that the whole Mosaic law continues to be in force in the New Testament. Jesus himself revoked the dietary laws of Mark 7. Mark 2 showed the optional nature of the Sabbath command. Hebrews 7 through 10 brought an end to all the sacrificial laws. Romans 14 and Colossians 2 set aside the Old Testament feast requirements. Romans 13 said that New Testament believers are accountable to the criminal and civil laws of their country, not to the civil laws of the Old Testament. And so whatever Jesus meant when he said he did not come to abolish the law, he did not mean that there would be no changes to the Mosaic law system. The New Testament, in fact, overflows with changes to the Mosaic law system. The second thing that we determined that this passage cannot mean was that only part of the Mosaic law continues to be enforced today. Verse 18 indicates that not a single stroke of the Mosaic law will pass away. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Some would argue, say, oh, what Jesus was referring to there was really only the moral aspects of the Mosaic Law, but there are no exegetical grounds for concluding that. It is a conclusion of convenience only, theological convenience. The text requires that all of the law continues to stand. He thus cannot refer only to the moral aspects or only part of the Mosaic Law. Every letter, every pen stroke. The logical distinctions between the moral, civil, and ceremonial laws are not divisions. We pointed that out this morning. The Mosaic Law was always seen as a whole. Jesus said in Matthew 23, you had to keep the whole law, both the weightier and the lighter provisions. Paul said in Galatians 5:3 that if you keep the law, you're under obligation, quote, to keep the whole law. And so Matthew 5:17 can't mean that the Mosaic Law will be unchanged in the Messianic era. The simple fact is the majority of the Mosaic Law is clearly canceled in the New Testament. Not a single pen stroke of it will pass away. And therefore, the second thing that we conclude is that Matthew 5:17-18 can't mean that parts of the Mosaic Law were canceled, but parts remain in force. Because not a letter, not a pen stroke will pass from the law. Well, we ask then, what's left? What's left? If those can't be the interpretations of this passage, then we need to look and see if we can decide what is left as the true meaning of this section. And so let's look at verses 17 and 18 in detail. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Now apparently some of Jesus' listeners thought that Jesus was going to throw out the whole Old Testament. Just throw it away. Jesus said, don't think that. He didn't come to wipe out the law or the prophets. He said, I came to fulfill. Now, as you read verse 17, I think you can see that there are three key words or phrases in that verse. The words law or the prophets, the law or the prophets, the word abolish, and the word fulfill. Let me develop each one of those in turn. First, the phrase the law or the prophets. Jesus said, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, this was a way of referring to the Old Testament as a whole. There's a whole bunch of passages in the Gospels that use it in that way. You can go back and look them up if you wanted. It's a technical term for the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Jesus said that he did not come to abolish either one of those, either the law or the prophets. The word or denotes that both of those portions of the Old Testament in their entirety will be fulfilled as indicated at the end of the verse. Jesus came to fulfill both the law and the prophets. Now, that's important, and we'll see that in a minute, so hold that in your mind. The second key word in this verse is the word abolish. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. That Greek word meant to destroy or tear down. Jesus did not come to wipe out or destroy the Old Testament law. However, we know from the rest of the New Testament that this promise didn't mean that the Old Testament Mosaic system would continue intact. Because, in fact, it didn't. Vast changes were made in God's working with His people. There has to be a way, then, that not a single pen stroke of the Old Testament law or prophets is wiped out, but at the same time allowing the Mosaic system to be dismantled, because that's what happened. There has to be some way for both of those things to be true. Not a single pen stroke, not even a portion of the law, be it ceremonial, civil, or whatever, is wiped out. That can't be, because Jesus refers to the law as an entirety. But at the same time, there has to be some way that the Mosaic Law can be dismantled, because that is exactly what happened. Well, the solution to our dilemma comes with the third key word in verse 17, the word fulfill. And let me develop that with you at some length. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but, Jesus said, to fulfill. Now, the word fulfill here is the key to the whole passage. Of its 16 other uses in the Gospel of Matthew, this word, plerao in Greek, is used 13 times of Jesus fulfilling prophecy. It's used of fulfilled prophecy. The other three times don't have theological significance in relationship to our study. And so it's pretty obvious how Matthew uses this word. It's a word of fulfilled prophecy. We've seen it repeatedly in our study in the opening four chapters of this gospel. It was used to refer to Jesus' virgin conception, the birth in Bethlehem, and so on. It was a word for Jesus completing what the Old Testament predicted or prefigured about the Messiah. Jesus fulfilled the direct prophecies regarding Messiah, such as virgin conception and being born in Bethlehem. Jesus also fulfilled, you might remember, the types of Old Testament history. That is where there is something that happened in the Old Testament that has a divinely intended relationship to what happened in the life of Christ. For example, in Matthew chapter 12, Jonah is in the whale of the belly 3 days. Jesus says, I will be in the grave 3 days. There's a divinely designed relationship between those two events. That's a type. So Jesus fulfilled the direct prophecies of the Old Testament. He said he would be born here. There he was born. Jesus also fulfilled the types of Old Testament history. According to chapter 2 of Matthew, for example, he went down to Egypt and then returned, fulfilling the type of Israel going to Egypt and coming back under God's care. Jesus did the same thing. In chapter 4, Jesus fulfilled, according to Matthew, Old Testament history by successfully passing the temptations that Israel failed in the wilderness. Every time Jesus completed something from the Old Testament, Matthew pointed that out and he said Jesus fulfilled, plerao, fulfilled the Old Testament. And so in Matthew's view, everything in the Old Testament was preparation for Christ. Everything in the Old Testament was preparation for Christ. Everything from Micah's announcements of the place of his birth to the Passover lamb, for example, predicted or pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Now that everything, in Matthew's view, included the Old Testament law. Even the law predicted and pointed forward to Christ in his teaching. Notice how that is pointed out for us in Matthew chapter 11. Look at Matthew 11, verse 13. Matthew 11, 13. He's talking about John the Baptist, and as Jesus discusses him here, he says this, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." John is the last of the prophets. "All the prophets and the law, both of them together, prophesied until John." Now, let me explain what that means. Both the law and the prophets prophesied. There's an evident way that that was the case. The law prophesied about Christ. For example, Genesis 3 verse 15 said that one day the seed of the woman, a descendant of the woman, would crush the serpent's head. That is a prophecy that we understand Christ fulfills. That, I think, we understand. The law then prophesied regarding Christ. However, what we might not understand so clearly is this. The law also prefigured Christ and his law. The law, the Mosaic law, prefigured or looked ahead, reflected ahead on something coming, Christ and his law. Now, anyone who's read the book of Hebrews is familiar with this concept. The Mosaic law, it says in Hebrews, was a preliminary shadow, looking forward to the reality of Messiah. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I'll remind you of a verse that will be quite familiar once I read it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The book of Hebrews develops the point that the Old Testament system reflected forward, looked forward to something better that was coming. Christ as the better priest, the better covenant, the new covenant replacing the old covenant. Christ is better and all the things about Christ are better, and the Old Testament things pointed forward to Christ. Now let me show you a very significant verse in that context. Hebrews 10:1. "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year which they offer continually make perfect those who draw near." You see that? The author of Hebrews is saying the Old Testament law was a shadow. It's as if you're standing there and there's a light shining on you and you can see the shadow of you, but you're the reality, right? And the shadow is nothing. It's just a reflection of you. It's not a reflection of you. I'm not sure how you would describe that scientifically, but you get the point. Anyway, the law is a shadow of the coming reality. The Mosaic law is a shadow, looking forward to something better that is coming. And we understand that very clearly in Hebrews chapter 10. Christ's sacrifice replaced the sacrifices of the Old Testament law. Look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 11 and 12. It says this, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood," he's going to be arguing that Christ is a better priest, "if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." And so the sacrificial system and the Levitical priesthood were shadows, pointing forward to something better that was yet to come. Jesus, then, as God's Messiah, taught that the Old Testament sacrifices were fulfilled in Him. They were replaced by Himself, His sacrifice. The Son of Man came to give His life as a ransom for many. Jesus, then, fulfilled the sacrificial laws. He was to that to which they pointed, the greater reality to which the shadow pointed. Now, no one argues that. Everyone agrees with that point, no matter what view they take of the Old Testament and the New Testament believer. Everyone agrees that that's what Hebrews teaches about the sacrificial law. What I'm suggesting is that Matthew 5:17 teaches this: what is good for the sacrificial system is good for the whole Mosaic law. You can't divide it up. You can't chop it into pieces and say that, oh, Jesus only fulfilled the moral law, or the sacrificial law rather, and set that aside, but the rest of it still continues. You can't divide up the law. Jesus fulfilled the whole law, according to Matthew 5, every pin stroke. That means the law's direct prophecies, like Genesis 3:15, and that means its preparation for the greater things in Christ. Jesus fulfilled both of those. And it's very clear from Hebrews 10 that that was the case in the sacrificial law. What I'm suggesting is the solution to the difficulty of Matthew 5 is that we do that with the whole Mosaic law. Jesus fulfills it not just in its specific prophecies. Jesus fulfills the whole law as that which to the Old Testament pointed. So the law of Moses as a whole was a shadow, pointed forward to the higher reality of Christ and His teaching. Not only His teaching about His sacrifice, His teaching about how we are to live as well. So when the reality of Christ's commands came, the Mosaic law was fulfilled. Turn back to Matthew 5 now. We've seen that Hebrews 10 points out that at least part of the Mosaic law certainly was only a shadow looking forward to Christ, therefore fulfilled in Christ. I would suggest to you that that is the case of the whole law. In this way, then, it is true that not one pinstroke of the Old Testament will fail or pass away. Everything is fulfilled. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. All of what is accomplished? The fulfilling work of Christ. Now the meaning of the word plerao then is the key to the passage. You see, the word fulfill in verse 17 didn't mean to confirm or establish. Some would try to take it that way and say, oh, Jesus came to fulfill, i.e. confirm and establish the Old Testament law, therefore it all carries through, or only parts of it carry through, or it all carries through in a dramatically changed way. However they argue, they're saying, this word means to confirm. The problem is the word doesn't mean that. The word fulfill simply doesn't mean that in Matthew's gospel. It is a word of prophecy. It is a word for completing prophecy and fulfilling types. That is how Matthew uses it over and over in his gospel. Its meaning is clear. And so when he says, that nothing will pass away until all is accomplished, what he is saying is that all will be fulfilled. Not that the authority of the law continues, but it will be fulfilled. So, verse 17 can't mean that Jesus confirmed the Mosaic law still applies today. The word plerao simply doesn't mean that. What verse 17 does mean then is that he fulfilled every letter and every pen stroke of its prophetic predictions. That includes the specific prophecies and the Hebrews 10 kind of prefiguring role of the law as the shadow of that which was better when Christ came. Christ brought a better covenant. He brought a better law as well. The old covenant was a shadow, so was the old law. It all pointed to what Christ would bring. In that case, then, it is true that not one letter or even one pen stroke of the law will pass away. As Jesus said in verse 18, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." That is in regards to its fulfilling in Christ. And so until the end of the age, the passing of heaven and earth, the accomplishing of all things, that's two references to Christ's return, until the end of the age, the whole law won't pass away, not a single letter. That's not in authority, but in its role of predicting and prefiguring Christ and his teaching. That's what the word fulfill means, and that's the point of the passage. Now, I believe that's a much better view than the view that the Mosaic Law survives today, each letter and pen stroke, because the truth is the Mosaic Law is radically altered by the teaching of Christ and the apostles. And I can find no way to read out of this passage, as some would, that this refers to only the moral aspects of the Mosaic Law. If Christ changed any aspect of the Mosaic Law, including the civil or ceremonial laws, then verse 18 is simply false, because at least a pen stroke, a letter, and a whole lot more passed away. Some have failed in their authority. However, if Christ fulfilled the predictions and the prefiguring shadows of the Mosaic Law, then this verse is true. Then it's true. Then not one pen stroke of the law will pass away in regard to its predictive prefiguring role. And so you can see how the word fulfill is the key to the passage. Jesus fulfilled all of the law perfectly. And the law stands forever pointing to Christ, all the way up to the end of the age. It is there reflecting forward to Christ. The Mosaic Law itself might be replaced by the Messiah's Law, but its role of predicting Christ and his teaching never passes away. Now, interestingly, that seems to be exactly what Paul taught in his New Testament epistles. Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end or the goal of the law. The shadow of the Mosaic Law is replaced by the greater reality it pointed to, its end, its goal, the law of Messiah, the law of Christ. Now, as I said, this view of Matthew 5, 17, and 18 seems to me to be the best view. It respects Matthew's standard meaning for the word fulfill. Plerao didn't mean to confirm or establish. We can't translate it that way. It meant to fulfill, and therefore had a predictive or prefiguring force, or referred to that. Also, this view allows the whole law, every pen stroke, to be fulfilled in Christ, to continue to stand, rather than just a portion of the law supposedly being confirmed. But all the law stands, still pointing forward to Christ. And this view doesn't stumble when we find Christ and the apostles canceling parts of the Mosaic Law, or when we find Paul saying, "I'm not under the law." When Messiah's law came, the shadow, the Mosaic law, was fulfilled. That role of pointing towards Christ and his commands, however, is eternal, even if the law, Mosaic law, is set aside. So, that, I think, is the best understanding of Matthew 5, 17, and 18. Now, up to this point, I've carried you along, assuming that Christ replaced the Mosaic Law with a new Messianic Law, the Law of Christ. I've been assuming that all along. I haven't actually proven that to you yet, so you should be skeptical. Now, let me show you why I believe that is true. Can we say that the Law of Messiah replaced the Law of Moses? I believe that, yes, we can. Let me show you. Let's begin here in Matthew 5. As you would read through this chapter, and we'll find when we study, Jesus lists a number of laws from the Old Testament, and then he declares himself to be the new lawgiver. He says, you have heard it said, and quotes the Old Testament. And then he says, but I say to you. That's very important. Jesus is claiming there to be the new lawgiver. You heard what Moses said, but I'm telling you something different. I am the new lawgiver. The point of this sermon was that Jesus was the new locus of authority. It's no wonder then that people were astounded when he reached the end of his sermon. Matthew 7, 28 and 29. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. The point of this sermon, is authority. Jesus said, I have authority. You've heard it said, but I, the new lawgiver, say to you. And the people recognized exactly what he was doing. They were stunned at what Jesus was saying. Now, as Jesus moved through his teaching in chapter 5 of Matthew, he started in verse 21 and verse 27 by speaking of murder and adultery, two of the commands of the Ten Commandments. And he gave the same laws of the Old Testament. He just drove at the internal thinking and dealt with hatred and lust. In verse 31, Jesus spoke of divorce, more narrowly defining the grounds for divorce than Deuteronomy 24 did. New lawgiver, redefining. In verse 33, Jesus completely set aside an Old Testament law. Look with me, Matthew 5:33. Again, you have heard it said that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. The giving of vows had been quite acceptable under the Mosaic law. Jesus changed that standard dramatically. Look at verse 34. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for that is the throne of God, or by earth. What had been an acceptable practice under Moses was an unacceptable practice under Messiah. Jesus did a similar thing in Mark chapter 7. We referred to it this morning. Turn there again. It's a powerful example. Mark chapter 7. We saw in Matthew 5, 33 and 34 that Jesus simply changed what the Old Testament law said. He gave a new law that had authority in the place of the old law. And it was definitely a change. He does the same thing in Mark 7. Again, verses 18 and 19. He's talked to them about foods not defiling a man. And the disciples just can't get it. They just can't get out of their Old Testament mindset, understandably so. And he said to them, are you too so uncomprehending? Do you not see that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now, as I mentioned this morning, Leviticus 11 listed at least 42 different animals and said that they were defiling, unclean. Whole categories like snakes, insects, and water creatures without fins were also labeled as defiling. We can kind of understand that, right? Jesus' teaching here in Mark 7 was a complete cancellation of those Mosaic dietary laws, though. He just wiped them out and said, you are no longer defiled by eating those foods. In Acts 10, Peter was commanded in his vision to eat animals declared unclean by the Old Testament law. In Acts 10, verse 15, Peter heard these words, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. God changed the law. He changed the rules. That is a blatant cancellation of a lot more than a letter or a pen stroke of the law. That's a cancellation of 47 verses of Leviticus 11. And so I would suggest then that Jesus announced a new law. Jesus announced a new law to his disciples under which all animals were now declared clean, under which vows were not to be given, taken. You simply had to keep your word whether you gave a vow or not. Now that kind of simplification is typical of the difference between Christ's commands and the commands of the preparatory laws of the law of Moses. For example, Christ's law had two summary commands, not 10. You think about it for a moment, you'll realize what they are. Moses' law had 10 summary commands. Christ only had two. Those summaries were, of course, love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. Paul addressed that in Romans 13. Look at that. Look at Romans 13 with me. And you'll see Paul points this out, that Jesus summarized his law, and it was a different summary. Same basic moral truths, certainly, but a different summary than Moses. Romans 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love, therefore, is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus' teaching fulfilled the Mosaic law. It wasn't that all of Jesus' commands were new. They weren't. You'll recognize four of the Ten Commandments in verse 9, don't you? However, Jesus established his own law codes with an even more simple summary than the Ten Commandments. Jesus' summary was love God and love your neighbor. Those are the two commandments that summarize the law of Christ. And so Jesus came as a new lawgiver. You have heard it said, but I say to you. Some things remain the same, but he definitely changed other things. So, I've introduced to you then the idea from Matthew 5 that Messiah's law fulfilled Messiah's law fulfilled that which pointed to or prefigured it, the Mosaic law. Mosaic law was a shadow pointing ahead to Christ's law, as Hebrews 10:1 would indicate. Matthew 5:34 and Mark 7 clearly show that Jesus considered his teaching not just as a reinterpretation of the Mosaic law, but even its replacement. What the Mosaic law taught about vows and unclean and clean foods were not merely reinterpreted by Christ, they were removed altogether by Christ. Messiah had brought a new law. Its morality was the same, God hadn't changed his holiness, but the new law code used a simpler summary than Moses had. Now, this replacement of the law by Moses, or law of Moses by Christ's teaching, was exactly the Apostle Paul's view of the law. Let me show that to you now. Turn first to Romans chapter 6. We're already in Romans. Turn over a page or two to Romans chapter 6. Let me try to show you now that the view of Matthew 5, 17 and 18 I've suggested to you is exactly the view that Paul taught. Romans 6. Everyone agrees that the Old Testament law did not and does not bring salvation. That's understood. Faith is the means of salvation in both testaments. However, the Mosaic law was the basis of sanctification, or godly living, in the Old Testament. If you wanted to please God, you did that by keeping the Mosaic law, right? Now, many would argue that the Mosaic law, although dramatically altered, they must admit, they would say the Mosaic law is still our basis for sanctification. It's still what we must do in order to please God, following our salvation. Well, let's see what Paul said. Romans 6, verse 12 sets the context for us. The issue is sanctification, godly living. He says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Paul commanded believers not to let sin guide their thinking and behavior. Well, why was that? Verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin more because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. God forbid. In a context of sanctification, Paul clearly asserted that we are not under law. Well, what was Paul speaking of? Look at chapter 7, verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. He's talking to the Jews specifically, or pointing some things out they were struggling with theologically. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. The law has authority over you as long as you live. Paul uses the issue of marriage. And then if you die, you're no longer under the law because, in this case, the wife's husband died. She can remarry. She's not committing adultery. Why? The law of marriage has been removed because her husband died. Death removes the jurisdiction of the law. Now, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. What happens when you die to the law? Its jurisdiction is removed. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, it's not just the condemnation of the law from which Christians are free, though that was certainly true in this text, but Paul points out it is the Mosaic law itself from which we are freed. Once you die, the law has no jurisdiction over you. And he says, you died in Christ. So, it is the very Mosaic law, Paul says, that we are released from. Now, as you look at Paul's letter to the Galatians, you'll find a similar thing. Good Galatians. Begin in chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians 3, Paul completely excluded Mosaic law keeping as grounds for salvation. I mean, that's basic principle. Verse 11. Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. The law was not to be used as a means of salvation, basic principle. But was the Mosaic law to be used in the New Testament era as a binding guide for godly living? It's not to be used to be justified or saved, but is it to be used for sanctification, godly living? Well, important question. Paul addressed it in Romans. Let's see what he says here in Galatians. He dealt with this issue in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. He started by saying we were set free in Christ at salvation. Galatians 5, verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. But that freedom in Christ doesn't mean that we can live lawlessly. Verse 13. For you were called to freedom, says Paul. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here Paul used Matthew 5 kind of language to show that Jesus' teaching is the supreme authority in the New Testament believers' lives. The law is fulfilled in the command of Jesus. That still leaves us asking the question, though, whether the Mosaic Law is the New Testament believer's binding law code. Which is it? Is the Mosaic Law or is it Christ? Paul answers the question in verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, he says, you are not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Verse 16, he talked about walking in the Spirit, part of salvation. The Spirit lives within us. We are to not only saved as the Spirit takes up residence in our life, but our salvation is worked out how as we live, being led by the Spirit in godliness. Paul says, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Something else is the New Testament believer's authority. Look at Galatians 6, verse 2. Galatians 6, 2. Bear one another's burdens, thus fulfilling the law of Christ. The law of Christ. So, parts of the Old Testament shadow, the law of Moses, and the New Testament greater reality, the teaching of Christ, parts of those two are the same. God's moral character doesn't change. But the authoritative law code of the New Testament believer is to be the law of Christ, applied by the leading of the Holy Spirit, not the law of Moses. Look at one other text, 1 Corinthians 9, that I believe would point us to the same truth. We saw this passage this morning, but it's critical. Let's go back to it once more. So we've seen what Paul says in Romans, not under the law, you've been freed from its jurisdiction by dying in Christ. We see what he says in Galatians 5, if you're walking by the Spirit, you are no longer under the law, you're under the law of Christ instead. Let's see what he says here in 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 19. This is another text that I believe shows that Christ's law replaces the Mosaic law. 1 Corinthians 9:19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. Paul's talking about evangelism. Verse 20. And to the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, that's Jews obviously, as under the law, though not being myself under law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, i.e. Gentiles, as without law, though not being without the law of God's, but under the law of Christ, or literally in laws to Christ, that I might win those who are without law. Now, this seems to be a pretty clear statement. Pretty clear statement. Paul says, I'm not under law, I'm under something different, the law of Christ. Now, to get around this, some interpreters of Romans, Galatians, and 1 Corinthians try to make the word nomos, the word law here, they try to make it mean legalism. This is the standard Reformed, traditional Reformed interpretation. They say when Paul is talking about these kind of passages where he seems to be setting the Mosaic law aside, what he's really talking about is legalism. Paul is saying, I'm not under legalism. The problem with that view is that legalism is not one of the meanings of the word nomos. The lexicons don't even list it as an option. And the context here in 1 Corinthians 9 gives no hint of such a meaning. When it talks about law, it's obviously talking about the Mosaic law and all of it. That's what set the Jews apart was not just their moral law, it was their ceremonial and civil law, wasn't it? They wouldn't eat certain foods, they wouldn't touch dead bodies and so on. Why? It was all part of the Mosaic law. And Paul said, though I'm not under that law, I would do as they did when I was evangelizing them. He said, when I was with Gentiles who didn't worry about those kind of things, I did whatever. Not in the moral realm, but certainly in the civil and ceremonial realm, right? He was under the law of Christ, he says here. I acted as if I was without law, he says in verse 20, or verse 21, even though, he says, I am under the law of God and under the law of Christ. It wasn't a moral free-for-all, right? So, when evangelizing Jews who lived under the Mosaic law, Paul lived as they did, under the moral, civil, and ceremonial dictates of the law. However, when Paul evangelized his Gentile friends, he ate pork sausage. Why? He wasn't under the Mosaic law. Now, did that mean that Paul lived lawlessly in the moral realm? Absolutely not. He says, I am under God's law in the law of Christ. The law of Christ. So the view I'm suggesting then is this. Paul and Jesus are in perfect accord. The Old Testament law is fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled both the law's predictions about the Messiah and its prefigurements of Messiah's greater law code. What was true of the Mosaic sacrificial system, Hebrews 10:1, I believe is true of the whole Mosaic law. The shadow was replaced by the greater reality, not only of Christ's sacrifice, but of Christ's law as well. So the Mosaic law doesn't pass away, as Jesus said in Matthew 5. It perpetually stands pointing to Christ and His law. And so not a single letter or law stroke passes away in that sense. It is always there being fulfilled in Christ. And that is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 5. The law stands continually showing that it is fulfilled in Christ. And therefore, we aren't left playing word games, saying that not one pinstroke of the law passes away, but then acknowledging that Christ and the apostles canceled the majority of the pinstrokes in the Mosaic law. Now, that leads us back to our text in Matthew 5 for some final observations. Matthew 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, and then he defines what he means. He says, I came to fulfill. To fulfill. To show that I was the greater replacement. That my law was pointed to by the Mosaic law. In that sense, I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished. Jesus fulfilled the law. In that sense, it is eternal. Testifying to Messiah and His teaching. Now, that brings us to verse 19. Here's where it gets really fun. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. This verse is a problem for every view, no matter what view you end up taking. This verse is a challenge for all of them. I think I mentioned to you in the past couple of weeks, I read a 400-page book detailing the positions of five eminent evangelical scholars on the topic of the Mosaic Law and the New Testament believer. All of them dealt with Matthew 5, 17, and 18. However, two of the Reformed writers and one of the dispensational writers didn't even mention verse 19 in their lengthy articles. One Reformed writer mentioned it in passing, but didn't actually touch any of the exegesis of the verse. The fifth guy gave it one paragraph, and he actually tried to do something with it. That tells you the difficulty of this verse. Nobody really wants to handle it. Nobody's quite sure to do with it, because as it reads, if you would just take it in a superficial reading, it's simply not true, right? The simple fact is that Christ and the apostles annulled many of the Mosaic laws. We saw that, for example, in Mark chapter 7. Jesus declared that the Leviticus 11 laws simply didn't apply anymore. And so what Jesus meant here can't be what jumps into our mind at first, because he himself annulled these laws. Peter annulled laws as he taught the New Testament church that you could eat unclean animals now after Acts chapter 10. And so it seems to be the obvious reading of the verse can't be right. Whoever annuls any one of these Mosaic commandments is going to be least in the kingdom. Well, now we've got Jesus and Peter being least in the kingdom, and I'm not sure we're quite ready to embrace that. So let me see what we can do with this text. Without playing games with it, let's see if we can give it an interpretation that fits the rest of the New Testament. Here's some options. Some would say, based on the difficulty, obvious difficulty of this verse, some would say that verse 19 refers only to the moral law of God. That's the easiest view to embrace, because the moral laws of God remain essentially constant in all eras. We've said that. However, that view has difficulty squaring with the fact that the whole law, not just the moral aspect of the law, but the whole law in every pen stroke endures in verse 18. And therefore, it's really hard to say that Jesus is talking only about the moral law here in verse 19. There's nothing that would cause you to include that kind of jump in this text. He's talking about the whole law and the whole prophets in verse 17. It's just, you can't slice out some of the commands there and say, well, only these are being referred to. So I would love to take that view, but I can't. Others suggest that this view, or this text, verse 19, applies only to Jesus' listeners who were there that day. Those sitting at his feet there on the hillside who were still living under the Old Testament law. They're saying only they are under this, because he's talking about the Mosaic law, and they still had to keep the Mosaic law. I don't like that view either, because that seems to confine the application of this text far too much, and that's pushing dispensationalism a little too far. A third view, or third suggestion, is that this applies to the usefulness of the law. This certainly could be true. It's kind of a weak view, a way of stating it. But this view says is it's not binding. The Mosaic Law isn't binding in the life of New Testament believers. However, it's still useful to New Testament believers. That's certainly the case, but that doesn't seem to really bring through the strength of what Jesus is saying here. The fourth view, among many, I've limited to four. The fourth view is this, and I think it's the one that makes the most sense in the context. Fourth view is that Jesus affirmed the Mosaic commandments here, yes, but he affirmed them only as they were fulfilled in him. What he's saying is the commandments stand, but as the new lawgiver, I'm telling you how those commandments stand. They stand in my law. They stand in my law. That seems to be most in keeping with the flow of the passage. Christ fulfilled the commands of the Mosaic law. That's been established in verses 17 and 18. That's where the passage is going. That fulfilled, revised, and even new law is now the standard for believers. And so Jesus says, yes, you need to keep the law, but it is as it has been fulfilled in me. And then Jesus gives his new law. And so anyone who annuls even the least of one of those Christ-fulfilled commandments will be the least in the kingdom. This brings the focus back to Christ and his teaching, not as a bunch of laws from Moses that no one's keeping today. And that really seems to be the point of the text. Jesus is saying in Matthew 5, I am the lawgiver, and you have to keep and do what I say. Therefore, he says, anyone who annuls the fulfilled law of Moses, i.e. Christ's law, anyone who annuls the least of one of those will be least in the kingdom. The one who practices or teaches, for example, that premarital sex is okay and fine, that's something that people have told me they've heard taught from pulpits and churches in our city. Anyone who would teach something like that is annulling or destroying one of Christ's commands. That person who teaches that, if they're saved, and that's certainly doubtful, but if they're saved, they will be least in Christ's kingdom. Why? They're annulling Christ's commands. It's not our job to decide which of Christ's commands we do or don't have to keep. We just keep them all, right? He has fulfilled the law, therefore He is the lawgiver. We do everything He says. As the lawgiver, His commands are now the binding law. He fulfills the Mosaic law. His commands are now binding. What was true of the sacrificial law is true of all of the law. And so Jesus condemns antinomianism in all ages here. We could summarize this verse in that way. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, anything that Jesus taught as the fulfillment of the Mosaic law, anything He taught, if you annulled that, Jesus said, you are antinomian. You are rejecting His law and you will be least in the kingdom. Whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's great positive reward, isn't there? That's why we can't go through the New Testament and throw things out and say, oh, well, you know, church discipline is hard, so I guess we won't do it. Or we don't really like what the Bible says about elders or women in leadership or something like that, so we'll just kind of throw those out. Can't do that. Christ said, those are My commands, and you don't dare annul them. Don't dare annul them. So let me wrap this up quickly then, because time is dragging on. In conclusion, let me just add a practical note then of application as we think about this. How do we use the Old Testament? I often preach from the Old Testament, as you know. It is a great delight of mine to do that. How do we use the Old Testament then? The Old Testament law specifically. Well, let me give you a couple of suggestions. I believe we are not under the Old Testament directly, the Old Testament law directly. We are under the law of Christ, the teaching of Christ and the apostles. But I believe the Old Testament law does have a benefit for New Testament believers. Its usefulness is seen in two ways. Let me just mention those. I think you'll recognize them from the way I use the Old Testament law in my preaching, in fact. First way the law is useful is this. Sometimes there are laws that occur in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. They're there in both. And they would usually fall into the moral category, not always. Essentially, they fall into that category. One of the laws, for example, to use an interesting one, comes from the civil law of Israel. Not the moral law, but the civil law, if you want to have that kind of distinction. Capital punishment. Capital punishment is mentioned in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, both. Romans 13, for example, in that chapter, God approves capital punishment as a tool in the hands of the government. It says there, in the context of punishing evildoers, that the government bears the sword. Romans 13. The government bears the sword. That's a reference to beheading. Beheading. However, no detail about capital punishment is given in that New Testament passage. If, however, you would turn back to Exodus 21:14 and Genesis 9, 5, and 6, you will find that there is more detail given about capital punishment there. It was used in Exodus 21 for premeditated murder, for example, but not for accidentally killing someone. God commends execution as punishment for murder in Genesis 9 because to murder a person is to strike at the image of God in that person. That's what Genesis 9, 5, and 6 says. If you strike at the person and kill them, you have struck at God's image in that person. Capital punishment is a theological issue, not an issue of deterrence. It's striking at the image of God. And that's why God says, take the life of the one who murders. Well, in this case then, the more detailed explanations of the Old Testament commands bolster the New Testament law. We are under what the New Testament says, not the Old Testament, right? In the church, we don't go around killing people, right, as church discipline. You could do that in the Old Testament. We don't do that in the New Testament, right? We're not under those Old Testament laws. But the law of capital punishment is mentioned in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And the Old Testament gives you some very helpful detail in understanding God's view of that. And so that's a very useful use of the Old Testament law. It adds weight or detail to the same laws that are repeated in the New Testament in the law of Christ. It bolsters them. It gives examples. It illustrates and fills out details. The second situation where the law is useful is this. There are cases, many, in which an Old Testament law is not repeated in the New Testament and therefore is not binding. For example, I recently preached on abortion. Among other passages, we examined Exodus 21, verses 22 through 25. God in that passage allowed punishment if a child were injured in the womb and born prematurely. It was due to a fight. Now, that passage is not binding on the church today. We would not execute someone in our congregation if they had or did an abortion, right? We couldn't do that. The New Testament doesn't allow us to do that. We aren't under the Mosaic law. In the law of Moses, they would have executed that person who did the abortion or had the abortion. We're not under that law. But that law does tell us some very important things about God's view of unborn children, doesn't it? Very important things. God considered them human, and he considered them worthy of full protection by the laws of the land. What born people were protected by, unborn people were protected by as well. And so you have a non-binding Old Testament passage. Nobody's going to go around killing people who do abortions, right, in the church. We can't do that. We're not under the Old Testament law. It's a non-binding Old Testament passage, but you know what? It does have relevance and importance for the New Testament believer. It either supports a similar New Testament law, as in the case of capital punishment, or in the case of the abortion one I mentioned, it reveals God's thinking on an issue that the New Testament does not directly address. In that case, then, we need to take Genesis 5:18, say we're not under the Old Testament law, but we are to follow the lead of the Spirit in applying the law of Christ, and we are to love God and love our neighbor. And that pretty much tells us what to do in that situation, doesn't it? Love God and love our neighbor. So, the Old Testament law is very useful. It's useful if the law is repeated in the New Testament and therefore binding. It is useful if the law is not repeated in the New Testament, therefore not binding, but it tells us a lot about God's view of certain kind of situations and helps us then apply the law of Christ. Love God, love your neighbor. So, that's how I understand the New Testament believer's relationship to the Old Testament law. And I believe it weds together Matthew 5:17 in a legitimate interpretation and also what Paul says in his letters. A difficult issue, but one important that I think we think through clearly. Hopefully this has helped you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all that you have taught us today as we've looked through your word. We thank you for the blessing of studying it together. Lord, it makes certainly me realize my ignorance of your things. We are vain and proud and puffed up and thinking we know much, but then as we learn more, we realize how little we know. Lord, we thank you that you have erased perhaps one small part of our ignorance this evening, this morning, this evening as well. Lord, help us to understand your law better then. Help us then to live under the law of Christ in the New Testament. Help us to love God, help us to love our neighbor, and to fulfill all those specific commands that you and your apostles, your sent ones, gave us. Lord, help us to live that by the power of your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.